So I'm David Orr, thank you. I lead Grace Church across our four sites, and it's really exciting to be moving venue. I'm so grateful to God for everything we've seen him do in this building. People have been saved here. Lives have been transformed here. We've worshipped God together here. We've experienced his presence here. And I think it's important to have a sense of place. The church is not the building. Church is the people. But place is still important. And so I think it is a significant day for Grace Church to be moving from this place to Southway School. And so, yeah, I just encourage you to really be praying into it, that there is a significance. You know, it kind of unlocks something in the heavenlies, and I believe it really will. Just to be in that community worshiping each Sunday, I think it's the start of a new chapter for us. I think it's that significant. So I'm really excited. I'm grateful to God for everything we've seen here. I am super excited for the next chapter in our story. So do be praying into that. So we're in Romans chapter 9 and also chapter 10 today. Do turn to Romans if you can. If you want to borrow one of our Grace Church Bibles, then you might be out of luck. Have we got any Grace Church Bibles knocking around? I mean, it's just, yeah, if you stick your hand in the air, you can borrow one of our Bibles if you want. I mean, so many people have the Bible on an app now, you could probably download it quicker than it takes me to say, do you want to borrow one of our Grace Church Bibles? But nonetheless, it's good to have it in hand. And we'd want everybody to own a Bible, so you can take one of our Bibles away with you if you don't have one of your own. Superb. We are preaching our way at some pace through the New Testament book of Romans. And Romans describes the gospel. That's really its message. It's written so that you would be sure of your faith, confident in the amazing thing that God has done for you by offering you righteousness as a free gift, purchased through the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, last week I was speaking to you. Do you remember last week? I was in Romans 8, and I mean, it ends with such amazing, triumphant, iconic words, doesn't it? Many people's favorite passage of the Bible. And it's saying, I am convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I mean, certainly that's a high point of scripture, isn't it? Wonderful, wonderful stuff. The very next verse is at the start of chapter 9. You'll be surprised to know. But it's what the Apostle Paul then says, which is, I think it's a bit surprising. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So it's been, and it suddenly goes, I mean, what, why? Why that response? The reason for his sorrow and his anguish is that Paul was a Jew and proud of his Jewish heritage, and he considered the whole Jewish people to be his family, people he was connected to and people he loved. And yet what he saw, and it's described in chapter 2, is that the majority of the Jewish people were living with their confidence placed wholly on keeping the law. They had rejected Jesus. They were ignoring God's great gospel declaration that salvation was available to them as a free gift through faith in Jesus. And that made him sad. People he loved, people he cared about, were not saved. And therefore, they remained under God's judgment for their sin. I want us all to fall in love with the gospel again. I want us all to get super excited about it, to be overwhelmed by its beauty and its majesty and its brilliance. come on, it's worth getting excited about the gospel. But I am also aware that the more passionate you are for the gospel, it can only serve to increase your sadness for people who you know who don't believe and are not saved. It's almost like an irony there, but this is real life, isn't it? You either ignore the gospel, in which case you're fine about your family and friends, or you love the gospel, and that comes with sadness. And we need to be real about that. I'm personally privileged to be from a Christian family. And they're pretty much all Christians, all the way back to Noah, as far as I can tell. You know, it's just like a long line. We've done church for many generations. And I have to go to sort of cousins and to find people who are not walking with God. I'm also aware that that is quite unusual, and I guess we all understand the pain of having loved ones who are not Christians, whether that is your own children, whether that is close family members or even close friends. So what I'm talking about this morning is I'm talking about the theology of salvation, I guess, but it's important that we start in this place, because this isn't an academic subject, this is real life. How do we deal with that in our own hearts? These are complex but very real emotions. And so Paul, on the one hand, could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And at the same time, he could say, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And so we should expect to live with that same tension in our emotions, I guess. And we need to come back to scripture. We need to look for help, which is exactly what we're going to do this morning. The questions that I think it's helpful for us to process are questions like this. Does God really choose who will be saved? Does God do that? And if he chooses who is going to be saved, then how is it that he chooses some to be saved and not others? And then, just to really kind of pop your cork this morning, what part does my choice, my free will, play in me becoming a Christian? Does God decide or do I decide? These are the questions. We're going to be in Romans 9 and Romans 10 this morning. I am aware that technically I'm meant to be covering Romans 11 as well, and not really going to touch it. We'll be in Romans 12 next week. I also just want to say up front that I'm actually not going to talk about the subject of Israel and the church, which is a subject that these three chapters have much to say on. What I did do a number of years ago was I presented a seminar on that subject, Israel and the church. So what I'll do is I'll post a link to the audio of that seminar. So if that is a subject that you are particularly interested in, then you can have a listen to what I said back then. But I'm not going to really get into that today. I want to focus on this subject. How do we handle these questions? What we are looking at this morning is how salvation works. And my job here is not to give you my great philosophy. It's to shine a light on what Scripture teaches. Romans 9 and Romans 10, I think, are two of the most fascinating chapters in the Bible. They're like two sides of a coin. And Romans 9 is like one side of the coin, Romans 10 the other side. Romans 9 tells you about the sovereignty of God. Romans 9 tells you about how salvation is his plan and how he chooses who will be saved. And then Romans 10 comes straight after it. It's probably on the same page in your Bible, and it's the other side of the coin. And it talks about praying for unbelievers. It talks about how people need to respond to Jesus in faith to be saved. It talks about how we need to tell people about Jesus. How else will they be saved? two sides of the same gospel coin, and we must hear everything that Scripture teaches. And the only error we can make really is to only focus on one side of the coin and completely ignore the other side of the coin. We've got to hear it all. We've got to hold it all in tension. We have no liberty to become overly fixated on one thing, like the sovereignty of God, and ignore our response, or the other thing, to become overly fixated on our choice and ignore God's sovereignty in the situation. We must hold all Scripture to be true. So let's look at it at both. Let's start in Romans 9 and consider the sovereignty of God over salvation. I'm just going to read a bit of it to you. And probably not the whole chapter, but we'll get quite a way into it. So Romans 9 verse 1 says this: I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It's not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Quote unquote. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it's written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or efforts, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, O human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? So let's talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation, first of all. And start here by just being clear. Clear with ourselves, honest with ourselves. Not everyone will be saved. That is what Scripture teaches. Some people get around the whole issue of the judgment of God by choosing not to believe it. They'll say, well, I think that everybody will be saved in the end. That's called universalism. What they're really saying is, I don't see how a loving God could create someone knowing that they will spend eternity in hell. And so I choose not to believe it. I choose to disregard it. The Bible is very clear, though, not everyone will be saved. We saw in Romans 1 that God has given two big revelations from heaven. The first revelation is that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of men. And then the second revelation is the gospel, by which you are saved from God's wrath. And you have to hear about the wrath of God and understand that God stands against sin before the gospel makes any sense. The Bible tells you about the wrath of God. It wouldn't need to do that if it were not for the fact that God will judge each person. And anyone not found to be righteous through faith in Jesus will enter into eternal punishment. We have to look at the end of the story in Revelation to see that that is true. So don't go through life with a kind of false head in the sand notion that it's all okay, really, because everyone will be saved, really. That's not what the Bible teaches. And we must be clear on that. Secondly, this is not a failure of God's plan. It's not a failure on God's part. It's not that God is unable for some reason to save everybody, or that Jesus' work on the cross was somehow kind of limited in power. It was enough to kind of do this much, but it couldn't do that much. That's just not true. This is what Paul says in verse 6. He says, "It is not as though God's word had failed." Many Christians in Rome that Paul was writing to, they were looking at the Jewish people and thinking, why are so many of them, those people, rejecting Jesus? I thought they were God's promised people. Has God's promises failed? Has he rejected them? The answer is in no way. God's word never fails. Don't ever start to doubt the power of the gospel or the ability of Jesus to save. I know God wants all men to be saved. Yeah, I know he's into salvation. I don't really think he can save my dad. I don't think he can save my sister or my friend, because, I mean, they're a tough case. I mean, the gospel is powerful. It's not that powerful. That's just ridiculous. That is not the truth at all. There is no failure of God's plan. And so we come back to the same question then. How can it be that some are saved and not others? The answer that Romans 9 gives is, well, quite simply, it is God who chooses who will be saved. And the focus here is on Israel, by which I mean the genetic descendants of Abraham. And it's saying you thought their salvation was an automatic right because of who their parents were, but that has never been the case. In every generation, God chose those who would be saved. And that's the meaning of the slightly cryptic expression in verse 6, where it says, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." It's sort of saying there are two definitions for this title, Israel. One is the genetic family line of descendants from Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. And then the other is all the people throughout the ages who have inherited the covenant promises made to Abraham and Jacob. It's everybody who's put their faith in God. It's Christians, it's you, and it's me. It is those people, it's us, who are really God's children. That's what it's saying. It's those people who are saved right down through the ages. Before Jesus, after Jesus, now it is through faith that people are saved and inherit those promises given to Abraham. So verse 7 and verse 8 kind of repeat this, make it absolutely clear. Just because a person is descended from Abraham doesn't mean that he is Abraham's child. He might be, but it doesn't mean he must be in the covenant sense. And then we're given other examples from the Old Testament. Abraham's first son was Ishmael, but God chose Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah had twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn. There was nothing to mark one or other out as more deserving, but God chose Jacob. So for you or anybody you know to be saved, to become a Christian, it has nothing to do with your birthright, your family line. It's nothing to do with your choice, it says here. It is entirely a result of God's sovereign choice. And that raises some tough questions, doesn't it? There's no getting around it, but when we think about people who we love, people who we know, people we're praying for, it does cause us to think through some questions. And God is okay with that. I just want to say that. God is okay with the questions as long as we approach Scripture with humility. And we are taught. We know what Scripture teaches. We learn from it. In fact, some of these questions are addressed directly in Scripture to help us. The first would be in Romans 9, verse 14, where it says, so what should we say then? Is God unjust? If not everyone is saved, is that fair? I look at some of the dubious people who get to be Christians, and then I look at the wonderful people who I love, and they're not Christians, and I think, hey, God, that's not fair. Is God unjust? Well, Paul's immediate answer to that question is one of his classic Romans emphatic no's. By no means, no way, hell no. The righteousness of God, the fairness of God, the justice of God is never in doubt or in question. And by way of answer, Paul quotes God speaking to Moses in the Old Testament, where God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What's in view here is not God's righteousness, but his mercy. God is always righteous. Always. His mercy comes to some people and not to others. We were all born into sin, every single one of us. We're all under God's judgment. And the wages of sin is death. God's justice is perfectly established, perfectly maintained when sin is paid for by death. God is not unjust, and he chooses to show mercy to some. And if he only saved five people, that would be remarkable. They would be undeserving. The fact that he has chosen to save millions of people all around the world is just incredible in God's sovereignty. But not one of those people has any claim on God's mercy. Nobody could say, well, yeah, but God had to choose me. He had to save me, because if he hadn't saved me, that would have been unjust. No, it's entirely the choice of his mercy. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. The second question in verse 19 is where it says, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? In other words, if God has chosen not to show mercy to someone and has instead rejected them, can they really be held accountable for their sin? See, there's a certain logic there. And in answer to that question, this passage simply points you to the greatness of God and the comparative smallness of mankind. He says that God is like a potter, and we're like a lump of clay. And when the clay has been made into something, like a pot or a vase or something, it has absolutely no ability to take issue with the potter. You know, let's go, oh, I wanted a handle. I'd look nice with a handle. You've given me a big bulgy bottom. I didn't want that. That's just an analogy. The clay is entirely in the hands of the creative plans of the potter. And we can't hope to work out what's in God's mind. The Bible is God's revelation to you. He has simply not told you why some people are saved and not others. We're simply not meant to know. It's out of our knowledge, it's out of your hands, but take great comfort from the fact that it is not random. It's in his control. It is in the hands of the potter. So you can't work it out, much less can you sit in judgment over God. And so, I mean, it's kind of, there's a rebuke in the verse, but verse 20 says, who are you, O mere human being? In the old NIV, it says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? It includes women as well. And I kind of like O man better. It's just, I don't know. It's like, who are you, person, to talk back to God? It doesn't mean that it's wrong to ask questions. That's not what it's saying. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to try and puzzle things out and go to God and say, I don't understand. That's fine. What this is saying is don't have an attitude where you sit in judgment over God. Where you say, I think God's got a lot to answer for here. If I was God, I would do this very differently. Let me tell you that. Unless God gives me a really good explanation, he's not getting any worship from me. That's the attitude. This is saying, no, don't sit in judgment over God. Now, this is a difficult subject, but we need to guard our hearts. God is perfect. He is good. He is worthy of your worship before he has explained a single thing to you. So let's move on to the final question, if you like. What is my response to the gospel then? How should we respond to this? Well, what is our responsibility within the gospel? Or, the classic question, is there a place for free will? How does that work? If the only thing you needed to know that God is in control and he's sovereign and he chooses and that's it, then I guess there would be no response that we need to make, because what difference would it make anyway? But Romans 10 is the other side of the gospel coin, and it immediately begins to explain that we have a role to play. That we have a response to make, that we have a job to do. The gospel is, it's not just a declaration from God, it is an invitation from God. It's like a party invitation. In fact, that's exactly what it is. It's an invitation to a party in heaven. And you're invited. And at the bottom of the invitation, it says RSVP, Respondez, s'il vous plaît, dans le parler français. It's RSVP. We need to respond. The first four, I thought you'd like that, Val. You're impressed. I was impressed. The first four verses of Romans 10 say this. They say, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God. I mean, immediately Paul's talking about prayer. So prayer to a sovereign God must be effective. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Okay, so their problem was a lack of knowledge. So learning something is clearly important. Verse 3, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You see, their failure was a lack of submission to God. Verse 4, Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So righteousness is a result of our believing. And you see how Romans 10 gives you the other side of the coin. This is all about our response. This is all about our responsibility in the Gospels. Let me read on a few verses. I'll try and do it without interrupting. From verse 5, it says this. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Okay, minor interruption. What Paul's doing there is mocking Greek mythology, where some mortal man had to go up into the realm of the gods and persuade one of the gods to come down to earth. And Paul is just kind of mocking it. Is that what we have to do? Is that what the gospel is? No. Verse 8. What does the gospel say? It says the word is near you. It is in your mouth. And in your hearts. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? But it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We'll stop there. I can just go on. I love it. So this is the other side of the coin. Let's consider what response God is looking for us. And then we're done. We'll take communion together. He's looking for a faith response. That's how we respond. Verse 4 said it. There is righteousness from God for everyone who believes. Verse 8. The word of faith we are proclaiming. So if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart. Your part is simply to believe that God has done everything required to achieve your salvation in Jesus Christ. That God sent his son born into this world as a man. That God raised Jesus back to life and is seated him at his right hand. You see, all the hard parts of the gospel have been done by God. That was sort of poking the fun at the Greek mythology. It's like, you don't have to do it. God has done it. Your response is just believe. You don't need to make it true. You just need to believe that it is true. And so you see, this faith response is simple. It's not complicated. And I mean, you get this expressed in different ways, isn't it? It talks about, verse 4 talks about believing. Verse 9 talks about confessing with your mouth. Verse 11 about trusting in Jesus. Verse 13 about calling on the name of Jesus. And you think, well, that does sound a bit complicated, all these different things we need to do. And basically, it's all saying the same thing, basically. It's saying you get to a point in your life, that one moment, when you genuinely believe in Jesus. It's simple. And it is simple, but it is a decisive act of your will. I find that many people, when they're presented with the gospel, become introspective. They start to look inside themselves and they think, well, do I believe or don't I? Let me try and weigh it up. What's going on in my mind? Am I believing? Let me give myself a sort of score out of 10. Do I believe? God is not looking for self-analysis. He's looking for a decision. It's different. Do you know what? I'm choosing to believe. What the Bible says about Jesus is true. It's not, well, I'm not sure if I believe or not. No, it's from now on, I'm going to reckon it to be true. Just decided. I've decided to believe it. A saving faith. That expression, Jesus is Lord, that quickly became a statement of faith for the early Christian believers. And often they would come under immense pressure to deny that fact. The sword would be ready to fall on their head. And the executioner would say, all you need to do is say Jesus is not Lord, and I'll let you go free. Now, undoubtedly, some people went with that option. I think I might. But some said, no, I've decided. I've decided that Jesus is my Lord. Things around me can't change that fact, even if it is the end of my life. I hope that none of you or me are ever put to the sword for what we believe, but we will come under pressure to change our mind. When TV documentaries and TV chat shows and things present a godless view with such confidence and assurance, when friends make fun of you or seem in that moment to be having more fun with their carefree, live for yourself attitude. And it's then that you need to know, no, Jesus is my Lord. I've decided he rose from the dead. It's given me an eternal view. He's revealed the heart of God to me. And do you know what? I've decided. So his faith is simple, but it's not flimsy. It's decisive. And then thirdly, his faith affects your life. And I'm not sure effective is the right word, but what I mean is it has an effect. Effectual? Would that be a better word? Yeah, let's go with that. It's not that you are saved by what you do. That's a trap that the Israelites had fallen into. You're saved by believing. You're saved by trusting in God. But that is a big decision, and it just has to show itself. in how you live. It kind of proves itself. It just comes out. It comes out in your speech, in your decisions, in your attitudes. You can't help it. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 9. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. It shows on the outside. He's not saying there are special words you have to use to become a Christian. He's just saying it will come out. It changes who you are. So God in his mercy has presented you with the most amazing gospel invitation. And he invites you to respond. And the first and most important way to respond, because this is what saves you, is to put your faith in Jesus. From your point of view, that's what becoming a Christian looks like. That's what happens. Don't miss out on that this morning. You see, I don't know all of you, but you are here. And I'm really pleased you are. Hope you are. And you've heard something of the gospel this morning. You've heard the message. There's no getting away from it. Now, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this, he was exasperated about the Jews because he says in this chapter, they heard the message. They knew the message. They understood the message. They just did not believe it. Don't make that same mistake. You have the choice to believe in Jesus this morning. Decide to believe. If you are a Christian, then there's one other response, which is for us. God wants you to make to the gospel, even in the light of his sovereignty over salvation, and that is to be proclaiming the gospel message, telling others about Jesus. It's a witness response. In verse 14, God's talking about the unbelieving Jews, and he's saying, how can they believe in one they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And it's quite remarkable, really. In chapter 9, God says, I have chosen who I'm going to save. It's an act of my sovereign mercy. And then here, he says, yeah, but don't sit back. I need you to take this gospel message to the world. God has put gospel invitations in your hand. I don't just mean the invite to the carol service, although that's very well produced. I mean the actual gospel, the good news of Jesus. It's in God's trusted it to you. And he's trusting you to take it to the people of this community, people you work with, people in your family. How will they know otherwise? God is sovereign over salvation, but there is a direct relationship between our effectiveness at proclaiming the gospel and the number of people being saved. And so in Grace Church, we aren't responding to the gospel ourselves unless we are stirred with an urgency to pass on that message. When God says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, he is sending us. He's calling us. And he says, when people pass on that good news of Jesus, I just love it. It just melts my heart. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. It is our job to evoke that response in the heart of God. So why don't you be the one to do that? To have those beautiful feet. Might be what you've always wanted. Be the one to take that invite to someone. And we have a response to pray as well. My heart's desire, my prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. We're going to spend a few weeks in the new year, immediately after New Year, just looking at the power of prayer in the life of a Christian. Because I think we easily forget. We don't pray because God lacks power. We pray because he has all power. God is sovereign over all things, and he has woven his plans around the prayers of his people. So give yourself to praying for those that you love, those that you care about, who don't know Jesus. Prayer is not about reciting words. It's when your heart is breaking. It's when your emotions are stirred and you bring that to God and you acknowledge your dependence on him. Don't bother praying about what you don't care about. You're wasting your time. But do pray about the things you care about the people you care about those you would love to see saved. The Christian gospel is the story of the sovereign mercy of God. It's the outworking of his plan, which he put in place before the creation of the world. And I don't fully understand it. I don't get how it works, but it is two sides of a coin. And we need both sides of the coin. We need to keep them both in view. Let God's sovereign mercy cause you to worship him, cause you to have total assurance and security in him. And then here is invitation to respond. Call on the name of Jesus while you can. Pass on that good news of Jesus as frequently, as sensitively, as effectively as you can. And pray. Pray that your circle of family and friends will come to know Jesus. And I want us to do that as we take communion together now. Ask the band if they could come back. That would be cool. We're going to take communion as we finish. And we're going to worship as we do. In communion, right? What we're doing is we're taking the bread and the wine. The bread reminds us of Jesus's body that was broken for us in his death as he was crucified. And the wine, which here is juice, but it has something to do with grapes anyhow, I think. But that wine, it reminds us that Jesus's blood was sacrificially effective. Jesus's blood did the job for us. His death was in place of our death. You received God's mercy and his justice was maintained because his wrath was directed at his own son, Jesus. So as you take the bread and the wine this morning, I encourage you to thank God again that in his sovereign plan, you have received mercy. That you have been saved. And if you respond to the gospel invitation today and you make your choice, you say, do you know what? Okay, I will choose to believe. Then you are included in that too. And Jesus' body was broken for you and you can take communion this morning. But as we take communion, I'd like you to do one other thing as well. What I'd like you to do, well, it's kind of, I was thinking this as I was reading 1 Corinthians 11. This morning, it says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There is a faith declaration in communion that Jesus saves. That's what we are declaring. My God saves. So what I would love you to do, I just encourage you to do, is as you're taking communion, think of people who are close to you but are not walking with God. People who you know and love, but they are not currently saved. They're not Christians. What I want you to do is, as you're taking communion, I want you to speak their names to your Father in heaven. That's a faith act. It's like you're taking communion for them in some kind of way. There is power in the blood of Jesus. That's what we're remembering as we take communion. Power in the gospel. I want our hearts to be moved. Let it be moved for those we want to be saved as we remember Jesus. Why don't we stand together? What will happen is the bread will come to you in pieces, in a basket. Take a piece of bread and then when you're ready after that, just go to the tables that are in the corners at the back and take some wine there. Probably gluten-free bread there as well, I'm guessing. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. We thank you for your wonderful gospel. We thank you for your mercy poured out in salvation. Lord, through your Son, Lord, through your sacrifice, through Jesus' body broken and blood shed on the cross that purchased eternal life for me, that rescued me from my sin. It's a wonderful thing, your gospel, Lord. And we pray right now for every person close, near and dear to us who is not saved. We say, oh God, would you bring salvation to them? Would you break into their life with the truth of the gospel? Would you bring them to that place where they call out your name? Where these three simple but cosmically powerful words are on their lips. Jesus is Lord. We commit it to you. We say thank you, O God, for your great salvation. Bless us as we remember you in communion.